Please join me in the unison prayer for illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our lesson this morning is Philippians 3, verses 15 through 21. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jay, and thank you, choir and Heather. That was wonderful. If you spent much time with me during the day, you know that I am a snacker. I like to snack. Whenever we have something on the table in the break room at the office, usually donuts that Jackson's brought, I can't help but take maybe a quarter of one or a half of one, so I don't feel that guilty. But I like to snack. I keep snacks around the house. Usually around the house, though, I'll keep more healthy things like carrots and hummus or apples and peanut butter. Sometimes I'll have cookies and chips or things along those lines. But either way, the point is that I am prone to snacking. I've always been a bit of a snacker, and I guess I kind of adopted a really big snacking habit in seminary when I started trying to do that six meals thing that was really popular a couple of years ago. I don't know if y'all are completely familiar with it, but the idea is if you eat six small meals a day rather than three big ones, it keeps your metabolism up a little bit more. Well, during seminary, I would have basically six decent-sized snacks during the day rather than a bunch of big meals, but that's kind of kept on, even though now I also have the big meals. Now, this is an obvious way that a person can indulge his appetite, snacking, just going and getting something from the fridge or the pantry whenever we feel hungry, just going and answering our hunger pangs with something that is there, probably not even hunger pangs, just maybe even something as slight as mouth-watering. We have appetites for food. But in life, we also have appetites for other things. We have appetites for love, both emotional and physical. We have appetites for power, for wealth, for comfort, for affirmation. We have appetites for influence and information. And if you put those two together, we have appetites for gossip. We have appetites for attention. We also probably have appetites for solitude. We have appetites for acquiring things, and then appetites for keeping things, and some people even have appetites for hoarding things. There are all kinds of appetites in the world. And at any one time, we are probably trying to satisfy at least one of our appetites. In the world we live in, it's also very easy to satisfy most of our appetites. We have stores where we can buy food. We have the ability to travel freely from one place to another, perhaps to satisfy our appetite for travel, which we call wanderlust. Funny how lust is right in there with the word. We live in an age of information in which we can access all kinds of information and opinions that become the currency of our conversation. So we have appetites for information. And with that currency, We can often gain power and influence, if only for brief moments of time. I mean, who here does not like being the first one to find out about something and then tell it to all your friends? This is an exciting time, for example, to be living in Danville because there are a lot of people trying to bring new things to our city. And one thing that I have always wanted in town is a burrito restaurant. Well, a burrito restaurant opened up here in Danville on Monday. But I didn't find out until Tuesday. And I felt out of the loop. I'm used to finding out about things before they open, and I have an appetite for knowing what's going to happen before it happens. But I didn't know about that burrito spot until it was almost 24 hours old. So when I got my first appetite for a burrito, I went and filled it like that, but I did not get my appetite for information filled. Guacamole is good, but it can only go so far in satisfying our appetites. And I practiced instant gratification when it came to satisfying my stomach. In the passage that Jay just read for us, we find an interesting statement about appetites. Since the end of April, we've been studying the letter that a man named Paul wrote to his friends in the city of Philippi. At the time, Paul was in a prison cell in Rome, and he was writing letters to encourage his friends and inspire them to remain faithful to Jesus, regardless of the hardships they were suffering and the temptations they were facing. In this part of the letter, in verse 19 to be exact, Paul is telling his friends that they shouldn't behave like most of the other people around them. He uses some colorful language. He says, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame." Their God is their stomach. Now, we can interpret that line at least a couple of different ways. First of all, Paul is saying that the Philippian Christians, as followers of Jesus, should not think of Jesus as a God who exists to fill their appetites. For most of human history, those are the kind of gods that people have worshipped, gods who fill their stomach or fill their appetites in some way. Philippi was founded by Macedonian Greeks, taken over by Romans, and actually had some Egyptian temples. So they had most of their bases covered when it came to worshiping various gods. But even before those classical civilizations, people had this appetite-oriented understanding of gods. It's fascinating to study ancient religions. If you needed rain, you made a sacrifice to the rain god. If you needed sun, you made a sacrifice to the sun god. If you wanted to throw a good party, you made a sacrifice to the god of revelry. If you wanted to have a baby, you made a sacrifice to the goddess of fertility. Plus, at the temples of all of those various gods, you could often find samples of the things over which those particular gods reigned. So the environment that the Philippians lived in was a go-ask whenever you need it, and if God's happy with you, the God, particular God, will give it to you. The message was, if you come before the gods with your offerings, they'll give you what you desire. If they're pleased with you, they'll fulfill your appetites. And this was the dominant religious mind of most people where the Philippians lived, and certainly long before that. But even today, we probably all have times when we approach the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this way as well. It's amazing to think how often, we can think that God's desires for us look a lot like our own desires. We can even find some justification for this in the Bible. "Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you shall find," Jesus says. It's also true that sometimes God's desires for us do match up with our desires, and it's a wonderful blessing when that happens. But we have to keep in mind that there are many times when God's desires for us do not match our desires for ourselves. For the Philippians, the people around them would have looked at this kind of situation when what you're getting is not what you're desiring and said, your prayers are not strong enough. Or the gods were not pleased with your sacrifice. You have to make a better sacrifice. You have to say more prayers. So their response would have been to try and please whatever whimsical god they were trying to please more and more in order to get what they wanted. But what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians is that it's not our deeds that determine God's blessings. It's not our particular works that determine whether or not we're going to get what we feel like we desire, what we feel like God should want for us. God's blessings have a greater purpose than our appetites. Besides, what kind of God, or what kind of sacrifices could we make to a God who sacrificed himself? How far can our sacrifices go if God already sacrificed himself for us on the cross? This is why Paul says right in this passage that those whose God is their stomach are enemies of the cross of Christ. If God's going to die for our sake and then become resurrected, then he clearly has a larger purpose than things that we can see or understand. God isn't going to let his great purposes hang on whether or not we follow God's law. He's going to let his great purposes hang on a cross, the ultimate act of love to redeem his people. If we follow the gods of our stomachs, then we're following whimsical gods and shrinking God's purposes to our own little world. So we can be prone to worshiping gods based on our appetites. But Paul's also suggesting that we should not worship our appetites themselves. We can have a misplaced understanding of God as a God who exists to give us things. But we can also make idols out of those things. This is another reason that Paul says that his prior accomplishments are rubbish. Right before this, Paul talks about how he had always followed the law. How if we were having a contest to see who followed the law the best, Paul would be right up there. But he says, all of my credits and accomplishments are rubbish. Because those are things that can become our objects of worship unto themselves. Even in Jesus' day, there were many teachers of the law who were prone to worship the law instead of the God who gave them the law. They were prone to worship their credit rather than a God whose purpose is greater than themselves. Yesterday, I went kayaking out on the Dan River for about 3 hours with Kelsey and some friends. And I've got this thing. Do y'all know what this is? This is a Fitbit. Some of y'all might have a Jawbone. I know a few of y'all have these. And what it does, it counts your steps. And you're supposed to try to get 10,000 steps in a day. And I've been doing fairly well recently, at least on average. I'll have a big day and a small day, and they'll average out pretty well. And I'm pretty proud of the fact that I've been doing well with my Fitbit lately. So yesterday, we get the kayaks out, and we realize these things don't float. So we realize, well, we're going to have to keep our Fitbits in the car. And one of our friends and I thought, well, that stinks because we're exercising, but we're not getting credit for it on our Fitbits. Well, what's the purpose of a Fitbit? The purpose of a Fitbit is to help you get into shape. But our mentality with the Fitbit had become the purpose of the Fitbit is so that we can get as many steps as possible, or so that we can get credit for our steps. But the point of the Fitbit is to help us be healthy, not to count our steps. That's kind of like the teachers of the law. The purpose of the law is not just to follow the law and then say, hey, look how great I'm following the law. The purpose of the law was to help us come into a greater understanding of God. Likewise, the purpose of a Fitbit is not so you can have a contest to see who can get the most steps. The purpose of a Fitbit is to help you get into shape. I mean, I've been doing pretty well with the Fitbit, but I'm the same weight that I was when I got the Fitbit. So I don't know if I'm really fulfilling my purpose there or not. I was desiring a good Fitbit step count, not overall health. But we can also worship the things for which we have appetites, like getting credit, or money, or influence, or sex, or power. We can worship the things for which we have appetites and hold those up in order to make ourselves feel like we've done what we need to do, whether in the eyes of God or not, but in our eyes, certainly. And those can be our stomach gods as well. So Paul's telling his readers that they shouldn't worship their appetites, and they shouldn't think of God's purposes as being the satisfaction of those appetites. Some of this was new information to the Philippian Christians, who were pioneers of the faith. So because it was such a new thing, they needed an example to follow. Someone who could model that kind of behavior for them. Paul offers them himself. Paul says, look at us as your examples. Look at us as your models for the kind of life you need to live. Now, this might come as a surprise, because if you remember last week, and like I said a minute ago, Paul was clear about not lifting up your own merits as what puts you in good esteem with God. Not boasting about accomplishments and ability to follow the law. In fact, even though Paul had followed the law to a T, he still said that that's rubbish. Now, Paul's point is that you don't have to have been a holy roller or a perfect person to begin following Jesus. And Paul's credit with Jesus is not based on those accomplishments. Yet, here Paul is saying, I'm your example. You need an example. Let me be your example. So why the change? Or is this a change? Paul's saying, my deeds are not what gets me good with God, but you need to follow me as an example. Well, Paul also said, well, one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So when Paul offers himself up as an example, he isn't saying, follow me because I do all the right things. Follow me because I've got all of these credentials. Paul's saying, follow me because I'm going in the right direction. Follow us, Paul and Timothy, because they're going, in Epaphroditus, they're going in the right direction. There's a difference between doing things the right way and being on the right path, or between being in the right place and going in the right direction. Let's say, for example, that you're lost in the woods. And two people come up to you, and there are two paths going either direction. One of the people is in the nicest hiking boots you can have, has the nicest backpack, has a trail map, and plenty of water, and points to a good-looking road and says, all right, this is the way that we need to go. And then you see somebody who is a little bit scraggly, a little bit rough, has old hiking boots, doesn't even have a backpack, doesn't really have all that much water, and points to another trail and says, this is the way we need to go. Well, first inclination is probably going to be to follow the person who's better equipped. But what if you'd already been told that the scraggly guy's way was the way to go? You'd probably still feel like, you know, maybe I should follow this guy who looks better prepared, who's got all the right stuff on, all the right gear. Well, the point of finding your way is finding the right way. If you stop and occupy yourself with thinking, oh, well, you know, look at this guy's hiking boots. I don't know if we should follow that guy. His hiking boots are pretty rough, and he doesn't have much water. But if he's going the right direction, he's the right person to follow. Now, Paul had plenty of credits for following the law, but His point is not that you should follow him because of those credits, but that you should follow him because he's going the right direction. Now, not every Christian in Philippi is going to have the same plaudits, the same credentials as Paul. But what Paul wants for them is for all of the Christians in Philippi to be going the right direction. They're not always going to follow the law perfectly. They're not always going to be the perfect examples of exactly what you should do ethically and morally, but they're starting out on a road of following Jesus. They're starting out on a road of following Christ. And the people in Philippi, Paul tells them, let us be your models. Let us be your example. But that is an example of striving, because Paul is not resting his ability to be followed on his credentials. He's saying, I am striving to follow Jesus. I am striving, forgetting what's behind, pressing on to what's ahead. I'm striving to follow Jesus. The word Paul uses for models here is actually the word tupos, and it means the impression left by striking something, as with a heavy object. So it's kind of like a dent. But the example, follow my example, Paul's word for that is follow the impression that I have made. Likewise, he wants the Philippians to be people who make an impression. Ideally, they would always do the right things, but even more so, ideally, they would always make the right impression as people who are not necessarily perfect, but people who are following on the right path. People who are striving forward, knowing that God's purpose is greater than their appetites. People who make an impression by following a God who doesn't just exist to fulfill their personal needs, but who exists to redeem the world. And that's the contrast with the Philippians and their neighbors. The Philippians are following Christ Jesus. The Philippian Christians are following a God who gave himself up. The impression that the Philippians have the ability to make is that they follow a God not just who gives them what they want, but they follow a God who gave himself for their sakes. They follow a greater purpose than they can even know. And that makes an impression. And it's an impression that you can make without having to be perfect. It's an impression you can make without having to have everything figured out. It's the impression of striving to follow a God in whose eyes you may not be perfect yet, but who's willing to make you perfect in Christ. And that's the word of Paul to his followers, to those upon whom he made an impression. And how can we make the same kind of impression? No matter where we are on the journey of following Jesus, if we're on that journey, we have the opportunity to make the impression that we're serving a God who's even greater than ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.